Maybe some of you, like myself, you've had some time in your life, or maybe several times. Hopefully you don't have this reoccurring. Sometimes that happens as well. But I think many of us at one time or another have been involved as we sleep in a terrible nightmare. And you're going through that. You're in the nightmare. You're fearful. You don't know what you're exactly doing, but you're very fearful. You're very, very panicked and all that. And then all of a sudden you wake up and you're there. Oh, I must have been dreaming. Wow. I am so glad that that is not real life. I am so glad that that is not real life. Well, today in our text, we come over something that I've entitled the eternal nightmare that becomes a reality. And this is a hard message to preach. This is hard. But it has to be done because it's an important subject that, to be quite frank with you, hearing a message on this, you're more likely to see a bald eagle than hearing a message on this, okay? It's a rarity that anybody takes this subject up, but we see it in our text today. As we continue in Revelation, we are, of course, talking about what's called the tribulation period. In our text, as we go through Revelation, the rapture of the church has taken place, and we are inside the seven-year tribulation period that Jesus said is coming. And as we speak today, it's yet future, but he said that it will be the worst time that the world has ever known, nor ever will know. And unless he came back when he said he would, which would be 7 years from when it begins, no one would be left on the planet. That's how bad it is. Now, the tribulation will be the worst time that history has ever known. However, the tribulation is simply an introduction to the final time of misery. And that issue is the issue of hell. The issue of hell. In Revelation 14, verse 6, now last time we talked about the 144,000 witnesses that will be sharing the gospel during the tribulation period. Why is that? Well, because God does not want anyone ever in all of history to go to hell. Did you know that? I'll deal with the issue of, you know, I can't believe in a God who sends people to hell later on in the message. That is a cop-out of a statement. And it honestly, it just drips with arrogance. It really does. It really does. You don't understand God if that's a statement that comes out of your mouth. But here in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Now, there's some debate today. Is this everlasting gospel the gospel that we preach today, the gospel of grace, or is this everlasting gospel some other gospel? Okay. And it's very interesting because great theologians of the past who lived together, who were friends together, disagree on this. I personally believe, in studying this through this time in particular, I believe the everlasting gospel is, in fact, the gospel that we preach in the church here. The late Dr. Harry Ironside, he said this everlasting gospel is not to be distinguished from the gospel that has been proclaimed throughout the centuries. In truth, the very fact that it is called everlasting shows that it is identical with the gospel as proclaimed from the beginning. Not only that, but I saw something this week that I had never seen before, never linked it together. But in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul talks about there's only one gospel, one way of salvation. And he says, "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which I preach unto you, let him be accursed under the wrath of God." And then he says in verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than what we preach, let him be accursed." So isn't it interesting that, and I'd never linked that before, but evidently there is some understanding that in fact the angels can preach the gospel. But if they're going to preach a gospel, the gospel is going to have to be the gospel of the grace of God. So just keep that in mind, but that's what I believe it is. Now, this angel has the everlasting gospel. He also has something to say beyond that in verse 7, which isn't good news to all that dwell on the earth. Now, why do I say which isn't good news? Because the gospel means good news. Now, a lot of people will say, well, the everlasting gospel is what the angel says right after it says that he's going to come preach the everlasting gospel. The problem is what's in verses 7 and 8 is not good news. It's the declaration of judgment that is coming in the world. That's not good news. That's not good news. And so let's look at it. Revelation 14:7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, Babylon, as we're going to see later on in our study, Babylon is a figurative name that is used for the city of Rome, Italy, where the center of the one world religion will be located and where the center of the one world government will also be located. We'll see that when we get to chapter 17 and 18. And you notice he says Babylon is fallen, emphasizing, I believe, that both the religious and the economic systems of the Antichrist will fall under God's judgment. And that will be proven out again when we get to chapter 17 and 18. Now, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, the Antichrist and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. 2 weeks ago, we covered the mark of the beast. You might say, well, can you explain that now? No, I don't have time. But I want to encourage you, go on the internet, hear the messages, or get a CD of that, and you can learn all about it or something about it anyway from what we covered here in church. Simply, the mark of the beast is going to be a way for you to, without it, you will not be able to buy or sell during the tribulation period. And the mark of the beast is you pledging allegiance to the Antichrist. There I said it anyway. But that's a encapsulated view of it. But nevertheless, the mark of the beast. Now look what he says. He says, if any man worship the beast and his image, and worship here has to do with being loyal to the Antichrist, he is going to demand to be worshiped as God. And if you don't do that, then your head basically has a price on it. And you are going to be hunted. You are going to be killed if they can get to you. And by the way, the method of killing tribulation saints, it's very interesting. Again, one of those things that I didn't see until this study in Revelation, chapter 20 tells us it's through beheading. Through beheading. Isn't that interesting? So the guillotine will be back. I would imagine it'll probably be high tech by then, but nevertheless, that is what's going to go on. So you notice this, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same, that person who receives the mark of the beast, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, okay, the anger of God, the punishment that comes with that. The same shall drink of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, undiluted, into the cup of his indignation. And he shall, that person who receives the mark of the beast, shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now, simply put, make it simple, okay? Those who receive the mark are unbelievers. Anyone who dies without having trusted Jesus Christ as Savior will spend forever separated from God in a literal hell that's being described here. I say that as a proclamation. I say that as a warning, dear friend, because there's not a person alive that has to go there. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins. The wages of sin is death. Okay, if we were to pay for our own sin, we would have to die and spend forever separated from God in hell. Good works do not pay for sin, as most religions teach, that your good works, you got to do good works to go to heaven. No, good works will not save you. You got to be perfect to go to heaven. Let me explain it to you this way. This hand representing you and me, and let this wallet represent our sin, okay? Here we are. We all have sin on us. We're all sinners, every one of us, including me. The Bible says this, though. God loves us. He does not hate us. He loves us. He hates our sin. See, sin separates us from God. You cannot get to heaven with even one sin. Now, every one of us has sinned. Therefore, the way we are, we cannot go to heaven. So this throws out the idea that, well, I'm going to do good works and I'll earn my way to heaven. I'll be faithful. I'll go to church every week. I'll be baptized. I'll give money. I'll try to keep the commandments. I'll try to be a good person. I'll whatever. Walk old ladies across the street, whether they want to go or not. You know, I'm going to do something to try to earn my way to heaven. But the Bible says it's not of works. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, friends, our sin has to be paid for. And if we do it, we'll spend forever separated from God in hell. But here's the beauty of the message of the Bible. God so loves you and me. God loves us that he knew our condition. And in eternity past, before anything was ever created, we've been covering this in school with our students at NCS. God had the plan of salvation already set up. God himself, Jesus Christ, God the Son, would come into the world. It's what Christmas is all about. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This hand representing Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, you notice he is sinless. He came for the express purpose of paying for your sin, for my sin, so that we don't have to spend one second in hell. Jesus came and he took our sin upon himself. He died as our substitute. He made the payment so we don't have to. He shed his blood, was buried. He came back from the dead 3 days later. And he says in his word this, that if you will put your faith, your trust in him, that he made that payment for you, you're believing in him, you're trusting in him, that payment he made is for you. The moment you do, he says, you will not perish, but you have everlasting life. You're going to heaven, no matter what, whenever you die. Isn't that good news? See, and that's a free gift. The Bible says salvation is a free gift. Isn't it amazing we celebrate Christmas and we give all these gifts? And then somebody hears, well, going to heaven's a free gift. You trust Christ. He's the one who bought and paid for it. I can't accept that. That's too easy. Wait a minute. You accept the Christmas gift? Well, yeah. Why won't you accept the greatest gift, eternal life? God is the greatest giver of all. He gave us a son. When you trust Jesus Christ that he's paid for all your sins, he gives you everlasting life. When you trust him that he's done that, that payment is good on your behalf. That moment your sins are taken away, they are forgiven, and he gives you everlasting life. He'll never lose you. He'll never cast you out. Now, that's great news. And by the way, good news. That's what the word gospel means. Good news. So those who don't trust Christ as Savior, the payment Jesus made is not good on their behalf. If they die in their sin, they'll be lost forever in hell, suffering forever. Now, these people who receive the mark of the beast, it is an embracing of the Antichrist. It is a rejection of Jesus Christ. And so that is why they end up in hell. Those who receive the mark of the beast, again, what are the consequences? Hell. Friends, listen, this is the eternal nightmare. Nightmares are bad, but we wake up from them, don't we? This one never stops. And it's the worst of all. And this is the destiny of all of the lost. Now, you might say, well, I don't believe in hell. Let me ask you this. Do you believe in heaven? Well, yeah, I believe in heaven. I just don't believe in hell. You know, there's a lot of people like that today. I read something this week. I thought it was well put. The man said this: to believe in heaven but not in hell is to declare that there were times when Jesus was telling the truth and times when he was lying. Can I tell you, Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven, that it's a reality. Friend, if you believe in heaven, you better believe in hell. Not only that, you better believe in both because they're true, because Jesus is God who can't lie. It is important that we take some time today and think about this eternal nightmare called hell. We're going to go back and look at these verses a little closer. Okay, number one, those who receive the mark of the beast. And we're just from this point going to talk about unbelievers, those who have never trusted Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, friend, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ the Savior, you still have your sin problem. Do we understand that? If you die without having trusted Jesus Christ the Savior, there are no second chances. Are we listening? There are no second chances. Jesus has made the payment. All he's asking you to do is trust in him that he did it for you. And the moment you do, your sins will be taken away and you don't have to worry about it anymore. Number one, those without Christ will experience the wrath of God without mixture. Do you see that in verse 10? Poured out without mixture. In other words, it's undiluted. God's wrath, God's fury, God's anger will be poured out on you. Not because he hates you. It's because, folks, sin. He's a holy God, and sin is an abomination to God. Now, we just don't get that. We think, well, yeah, sin, you know. Huh? And now sin, of course, in our society has been totally redefined as mistakes. I made a mistake. What do you mean you made a mistake? Well, you know, I was mean and nasty to that person. I cussed them out and all that. I made a mistake. You made a mistake. Why don't you call it what it is? You sinned. Well, that's a harsh word. Well, that's what God calls it. And one sin is enough for you and for me to spend forever separated from God in hell. One sin. Isn't it an amazing thing that when Jesus came and died on the cross, he paid not only for one of your sins and mine, he paid for all of them all at one time, once for all. And all who trust in him receive eternal life. They'll experience the wrath of God without mixture. In other words, the wrath of God will not be watered down in any way. Another way of putting it, there will be no mercy. No mercy. In Luke chapter 16, it's the biblical account of the rich man and Lazarus, okay? Now, the rich man ends up in hell. He's not there because he's rich. He's there because he never trusted Jesus Christ as his Messiah. But he is there, and it says, and he cried and said, Luke 16:24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He's suffering in what is the present hell today. Have mercy upon me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Look at that next phrase. For I am tormented in the flame. Secondly, we see here, they will be tormented with fire and brimstone. We see that in Revelation 14:10. The word torment. Now listen, the word torment means to inflict pain. It means to torture. With what? With fire and with brimstone. By the way, we don't use brimstone very often today as a term. Brimstone is an inflammable mineral substance. Fire and brimstone. It will be incredibly hot and incredibly painful. Unbelievers will be inflicted with pain with that. Now, I know, me preaching this today, a lot of people, and hopefully nobody here today, but a lot of people may hear this and they may say, you know what, there's just that old, there he goes, you know, he's one of those hellfire and brimstone preachers. Well, yes, because that's what it says. But I don't take pleasure in it, friend. None. But it has to be said, we need to be warned, because God's no respecter of persons. And the truth of it is, whether you want to believe in it or not, it is the truth, and it is going to happen to all those without Christ. Third, the torment will be forever. Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. Notice the smoke ascends up forever and ever. Folks, forever and ever. Do you know what that means? It is a hopeless state, for there's no end to it. Let me just quote some scriptures. Jude 1:7. Listen to this. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities that were infested with perversion, even Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example. Listen, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What kind of fire? Eternal fire. Little further down in Jude, verse 13, it says, referring to those who end up in this awful place we call hell. It says, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Did you get that? I almost get beside myself when I hear some ignorant person say, well, I'm going to hell, but I don't mind because all my friends are going to be there and we'll just sit around and play cards and drink and this and that and that. No, you won't. No, you won't. You'll be in eternal isolation in blackness forever by yourself. No escaping it. It's not a joke. It's real. Jesus talked about it. Mark 9:43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. Into, listen, the fire that never shall be quenched. No putting it out. Never. Matthew 25, verse 46, and these shall go away into, look at it, everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. It's one thing to be punished. It's one thing to be continually punished for all eternity. No rest. Which leads us to number four. There is no rest, day nor night, forever. Revelation 14, 11. They have no rest, day nor night. Folks, if this wasn't in the Bible, no one could ever begin to believe it. But it is true. It is real. Can I go further? There are billions and billions of people there right now. By the way, some of them very religious, because they were trusting in their religion to get them to heaven, not Jesus Christ. Trusting in themselves, their own merit, their own good works. Again, if this wasn't in the Bible, no one could even begin to believe it, but it is true. It will be a constant state of excruciating pain that will go on forever with no reprieve forever. No relief. Don't you think it is interesting that we hear so little about hell nowadays? Could it be that Satan himself is behind that? And when you do hear about it, it's usually somebody cursing or somebody making fun of it. See, Satan wants man to stay blind and reject the idea of hell and reject Jesus Christ as a solution to hell. Listen, if hell doesn't exist, there's no need for a savior. Now, there are those who will say this, as I mentioned earlier. Well, I don't believe in hell. Well, that takes care of it, doesn't it? You don't believe in hell. So all of a sudden, it went away. It doesn't work that way, dear friend. God, who cannot lie nor make a mistake, walked this earth. His name was Jesus. And he said, hell is real. And you need to believe in hell, because he's God who can't lie. He is telling the truth. And you need to trust in him as your deliverer from hell. That's what a savior is. Again, well, I don't believe in hell. Well, can I ask you this? What if you're wrong? Have you died yet and come back? And can you tell me that it's not there? Well, no. What if you're wrong? Aren't the consequences so great that you can't risk that? You can't afford to be wrong, because there's no second chances. In Revelation 1:18, it says, Jesus is speaking. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. He has the keys. Hold your place and look with me to chapter 20. And we'll get to this passage more in detail when we get to chapter 20. See, because the final hell has a different name. It's called the lake of fire. The lake of fire. And the Bible tells us that the hell that exists today is going to be taken by God, and it is going to be cast into the lake of fire, the final hell. I think lake of fire is very descriptive, don't you? It says in Revelation 20, verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So you notice there's no purgatory. It's either heaven or hell. Purgatory is man-made. Purgatory is based on people. It's based on good works for salvation, which is no salvation at all. So to say you don't believe in hell doesn't do away with it. Doesn't go away. It's just as real as ever. The only difference, friend, is you have put yourself in a more dangerous position. Because if you reject the reality of hell, you, to a greater extent, are sealing off your possibilities of getting to heaven. Number two, people say this. Well, I can't believe in a God who sends people to hell. Have you heard that one? That one's really popular in the last 20 years. Simple answer. God doesn't send anybody to hell. Did you know that? He does not send anybody to hell. Everyone can avoid it by trusting in Christ as Savior and receiving the free gift of eternal life. Jesus does not want anybody to go to hell. That's why he came. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. By the way, he came to save everybody. You might say, well, didn't he just come to save some? No. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. How many of us are lost? All of us. So he came to seek and to save all of us. And when he died on the cross, he paid for everybody's sin. But the only ones who go to heaven are those who put their faith, their trust in him to save them as the one who died for them and paid for their sin. God doesn't send anyone to hell. Everyone can avoid it by trusting in Christ as their Savior. Now listen, if a person goes to hell, they will have to climb over the cross of Jesus Christ to get there. Do we understand that? I am giving today the solution to an eternal hell. It is your faith in Jesus Christ that He has paid for all your sins. That He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. Simply trust in Him as your Savior, and you can be sure you've escaped hell for all eternity, and then you don't have to worry about it. Well, I can't believe in a God who sends anybody to hell. He doesn't send anybody to hell. Again, I know I already said it, but saying it again. Friend, if you end up in hell, it's your choice. God has made it as easy as He possibly can for you to end up in heaven. He paid the price necessary for your sins. Make no mistake, sin has to be paid for. But Jesus paid the price. Our remaining time, I'm going to read something to you. I have not read this in many, many years. It's kind of like taking the truths that we've seen today in the text and kind of putting them together in a real possibility scenario. There's an article written 30-some years ago now. It was in Moody Monthly magazine. It was called That Hideous Doctrine. The author is John Thomas. He says this, "A close look at hell can make us more godly and compassionate. That hideous doctrine of hell is fading. How often have you thought of it in the past month, for instance? Does it make a difference in your concerns for others, in your witness? Is it a constant and proper burden?" He's talking to Christians. Most believers would have to say no. But the individual isn't the only one to blame. After all, the doctrine no longer gets its float in the church parade. It has become a museum piece at best, stored in the shadows of a far corner. The reality of hell, however, demands we haul the monstrous thing out again and study it until it changes us. Ugly, garish, and familiar as it is, this doctrine will indeed have a daily, practical, and personal effect on every believer who comes to terms with its force. Our Lord's words on the subject are unnerving. In Luke 16, He tells us of a rich man who died and went to Hades, which is the present hell, the abode of the unsaved dead between death and final judgment. From that story and a few other revelatory facts, we can infer several characteristics of hell. First, it's a place of great physical pain. The rich man's initial remark concludes with his most pressing concern, quote, "I am in agony in the flame." He's using a different translation, but you get the point. We do not make enough of this. We all have experienced pain to some degree. We know it can make a mockery of all of life's goals and beauties. Yet we do not seem to know pain as a hint of hell, a searing foretaste of what will befall those who do not know Christ, a grim reminder of what we will be spared from. God does not leave us with simply the mute fact of hell's physical pain. He tells us how real people will respond to that pain. Our Lord is not being macabre. He is simply telling us the truth. First, there will be weeping. Luke 13:28. Weeping is not something we get a grip on. It is something that grips us. Recall how you were affected when you last heard someone weep. Remember how you were moved with compassion to want to protect and restore that person. The Lord wants us to know and consider what an upsetting experience it is for a person in hell. Another response will be wailing. Matthew 13:42. While weeping attracts our sympathy, wailing frightens and offends us. It is the pitiable bawl of a soul seeking escape, hurt beyond repair, eternally damaged. A wail is sound gone grotesque because of conclusions we can't live with. A third response will be gnashing of teeth, Luke 13:28. Why? Perhaps because of anger or frustration. It may be a defense against crying out or an intense pause when one is too weary to cry any longer. Hell has two other aspects rarely considered, which are both curious and frightening. On earth, we take for granted two physical properties that help keep us physically, mentally, and emotionally stable. The first is light. The second is solid fixed surfaces. Oddly, these two dependables will not accommodate those in hell. Hell is a place of darkness, Matthew 8:12. Imagine the person who has just entered hell, a neighbor, relative, co-worker, friend. After a roar of physical pain, blast them. He spends his first moments wailing and gnashing his teeth. But after a season, he grows accustomed to the pain. Not that it's become tolerable, but that his capacity for it has enlarged to comprehend it. Yet not be consumed by it. Though he hurts, he is now able to think, and he instinctively looks about him. But as he looks, he sees only blackness. In his past life, he learned that if he looked long enough, a glow of light somewhere would yield definition to his surroundings. So he blinks and strains to focus his eyes, but his efforts yield only blackness. He turns and strains his eyes in another direction. He waits. He sees nothing but unyielding black ink. It clings to him, smothering and oppressing him. Realizing that the darkness is not going to give way, he nervously begins to feel for something solid to get his bearings. He reaches for walls or rocks or trees or chairs. He stretches his legs to feel the ground and touches nothing. Hell is a bottomless pit, Revelation 20:1-2. However, the new occupant is slow to learn. In growing panic, he kicks his feet and waves his arms. He stretches and lunges, but he finds nothing. After more feverish tries, he pauses from exhaustion, suspended in black. Suddenly, with a scream, he kicks, twists, and lunges until he is again too exhausted to move. He hangs there, alone, in his pain. Unable to touch a solid object or see a solitary thing, he begins to weep. His sobs choke through the darkness. They become weak, then lost in hell's roar. As time passes, he begins to do what the rich man did. He again starts to think. His first thoughts are of hope. You see, he still thinks as he did on earth, where he kept himself alive with hope. When things got bad, he always found a way out. If he felt pain, he could take medicine. If he were hungry, he ate food. If he lost love, there was more love to be found. So he casts about in his mind for a plan to apply to the hope building in his chest. Of course, he thinks, Jesus, the God of love, can get me out of this. He cries out with a surge, Jesus, Jesus, you were right. Help me, get me out of this. He waits, breathing hard with desperation. The sound of his voice slips into the darkness and is lost. He tries again. I believe, Jesus. I believe now. Save me from this. Again, the darkness smothers his words. Our sinner is not unique. Everyone in hell believes. He wearies of appeals. He does next what anyone would do, assessing a situation and attempts to adapt. But then it hits him. This is forever. Jesus made it very clear. He used the same words forever to describe both heaven and hell. Forever, he thinks, and his mind labors through the blackness until he aches. Forever, he whispers in wonder. The idea deepens, widens, and towers over him. The awful truth spreads before him like endless overlapping slats. When I put in 10,000 centuries of time here, I will not have accomplished one thing. I will not have 1 second less to spend here. As the rich man pleaded for a drop of water, so too our new occupant entertains a similar ambition. In life, he learned that even bad things could be tolerated if one could just find temporary relief. Perhaps even hell, if one could rest from time to time, would be tolerable. He learns, though, that the smoke of his torment goes up forever and ever, and he has no rest, day nor night. No rest, day nor night. Think of it. Thoughts of this happening to people we know people like us are too terrifying to entertain for long. The idea of allowing someone to endure such torture for eternity violates the sensibilities of even the most severe judge among us. We simply cannot bear it. But our thoughts of hell will never be as unmanageable as its reality. We must take this doctrine of hell, therefore, and make sure we are practically affected by it. Listen, friend, God is not only a God of love, He is perfect justice as well. Justice requires adequate payment for crimes committed. The only just punishment for high treason against our perfect Creator is eternal separation from Him. This is how God sees it, and that is the perspective that matters, not yours, not mine. One man said this, "The root difficulty of all human speculation is the fact that man knows the meaning of neither sin nor of holiness, and these two factors are about all that is involved in this discussion. The answer of infinite holiness to sin is perdition and retribution," unquote. See, we think so little of these issues because we think so little of how bad sin really is and how holy God really is. But there's good news. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, God commended, put on display, His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look up here. God commended His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That sin that is such an abomination to God, the Bible says sin cannot dwell with God. That sin that is such an abomination to God, His Son took it upon Himself, and the Father poured out His wrath on His Son, so you don't have to suffer that, so I don't have to suffer that. And the Bible says this, and I want you to look at it up here, John chapter 3, verse 36. Very cut and dry, dear friend. He that believeth on the Son hath, that's present tense, you have right now. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, present tense, on him. You might say, well, I don't feel like God's wrath is abiding on me. You haven't died yet. You haven't died yet. And you don't know when you're going to die. I plead with you today, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you would do that today. There's no better time than right now. Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening. And would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.